We've been studying through Genesis, and this is kind of this chapter 36 is a departure point. As Yogi Berra says, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. And he said that to Joe Garagiola, who actually they grew up together in Kansas City, or excuse me, St. Louis. And as years went along, Yogi was very successful, and he built a house up in New York State, I believe. And it was at the end of a cul-de-sac road. In other words, the road went this way, and it went this way, but it met, you know, it was a loop. And so that's Joe Garagiola calling and said, "How do I get to your house?" And he says, "Well, go this way, and when you come to the fork in the road, take it." Because they both ended up the same way. And there's a lot of other things that he said that I looked up, but this is a Sunday school class, so I guess we'll just do with that. But this is where we are. As I looked at chapter 36, I said, we're at a fork in the road. And I didn't know which way to go. And so I ended up taking it. If you do an outline of Genesis, as many people have done, one of the common ways to outline Genesis is with the 11 toldos. And so remember, a toldoth is a genealogy, or it's an account of a history, and generally in Genesis here, it's a genealogy. It's a record of the descendants of some person, and there's 11 of them in Genesis, and the first one actually is just a record of creation. Some people don't count that, but I do. And then it starts with Adam, the records of Adam, and then it goes on. And we, in chapter 36, we're down to toldoth number 9, 10, and in chapter 37, number 11. So we're getting to the end of these records of the genealogies. So I thought, that's very interesting, because we still have 14 chapters of Genesis to go. And you know, we started Genesis 2 years ago, Milt, right about this time, actually.
That's amazing.
Yeah, 2 years ago. So by that schedule, we still got another year to go with these chapters of Genesis. But it's been such a rich time. And that's kind of where we are. And then I looked at the chapter, and I realized it's two records, it's two toldos in one chapter. And that's just about all there is in there. Mm-hmm. And I thought, how? I'm going to have to include chapter 37 to have enough material. So I started looking at chapter 36, and the more I got into it, the more I realized there's a lot about chapter 37 that we need to deal with. And so let's start doing that. Right here is it's a genealogical record of Esau and the nation of Edom. And God has rejected Esau, like he did Ishmael, but God still blesses his descendants, as he did Ishmael's, under the promise that had been given to Abraham when he called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees. And we'll take a look at that. But it's interesting in this chapter that the two records that were given are of the same man. It's not a record of one man and the record of another man. They're both the records of Esau. So that makes it a little unique in and of itself also. So let's just take a look at the actual scripture here. And verse 1 says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is, Edom." So we've talked a little bit about that here. Verse 2. "Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan." And it gives his wives there. And his sons. And then in verse 6. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters. That have been talked about in the first five verses. "And all his household, and his livestock, and all his cattle, and all his goods. So you get the idea, this is everything. And what did they do? All these things that he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went to another land away from his brother Jacob. Okay, so we'll dig into that just a little bit. Verse 7, for their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. So there we get these terms that many times are interchangeable. Seir, Esau, Edom. We're talking about lands, but we're also talking about a person, and we're also talking about a nation, and they are all in one big ball of wax. So why is it that Esau moved? What's that?
It was too crowded.
Things got too crowded. God was blessing, actually. Look at all the different things. His wives and sons and his daughters, and they're enumerated up there who they were. That was a growing family, and all his household. So they had servants along with that, and his livestock and all his cattle and all is good. So, they talk about livestock and cattle here. Normally in Texas, that's kind of the same thing, but not everywhere in the world. So there were sheep and there were cattle and I'm sure other animals as well that went along with all that. And all his goods, which he had acquired. So all his goods, I don't know what all those things were, but there was quite a few of them apparently. And they took them all. And he had acquired them in the land of Canaan. So this land that he was in had been quite good to them. And he went to another land away from his brother Jacob. Now, what have we studied so far that would give us a little bit of insight into that statement there at the end of verse 6? How were Jacob and Esau getting along?
Better.
Well, they'd been getting along better, yeah. But they'd had some problems, hadn't they? Yeah. So we don't know exactly. Both of those ideas, I think, are here. It was just time for Esau to move on. But where was he moving from, and where was he moving to? Their property had become too great for them to live together, so the land just could not sustain that many animals. But we get the idea also, away from his brother Jacob, we get the idea that maybe there was still some friction there, apart from just not the land not being able to sustain them. Verses 6 and 7 give us both those ideas. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. So he moved out of the land of Canaan into this land that is east of the Jordan, south of the Dead Sea. Quite an interesting place. Quite desolate, quite rugged. Has anybody ever heard of the Fortress of Petra? Have you seen those pictures of the building that's carved into the sandstone cliffs?
We've been there.
You've been there. So how did you get in there?
The sink. Through the sink.
Through the sink, which is about 15 feet wide. And that's the only way that you can effectively get in there.
Really get down.
And you have to really get down. So it was a fortress. And they lived back in there. And that was in the land of Edom. Today the Bedouins live in that area, and they are just itinerant people that live how they can off the land. Not much there. Pretty desolate.
Is that modern day Syria or is it south of?
I think it's probably in the area of Jordan.
Jordan. Yes. Because later, David goes through this area, King David goes through this area and sets outposts in Edom, and that was the northern part of Jordan today. This was quite a larger land than that, though, back then. Back in the days we're talking about, it extended pretty far south. Okay, so he moves off to Edom. There's a significance there. We've been talking about the sovereignty of God and how God, his purpose is accomplished no matter what. Even if there are sinful men involved, God's purpose is still accomplished, sometimes through those sinful men. And he's also, in his providence, he causes things to happen in our lives that move us according to his purpose. And so, see what happens here. Esau is moved out of the land of Canaan to another land. Now, what's significant about that? Well, as we get into chapters 37 through 50, we're going to see that Israel goes down to Egypt. And as we go through the rest of the chapters of the Pentateuch, we see that Israel is in bondage in Egypt, and they're released from that bondage in a miraculous way. And they start their wanderings through the wilderness for 40 years. Back to what? Where were they going?
Promised land.
Going to the promised land, the land of Canaan. So here, God is moving Esau, which is the ungodly line, out of the land of Canaan so that years and years later, they are not a factor in Israel going back into the land of Canaan. Now, don't ask me why God did it that way. I don't know. I can think of all kinds of reasons why, you know, I would have done it another way. But God in his sovereignty, at this point in time, vacated that land of the ungodly line of Esau. That's all I can tell us. So, actually, quite a significant action here in just these few verses of Genesis chapter 36. And that's just one of the toldos. That's just toldos number 9 in Genesis. What else can we learn from this? Well, let's see. We see that as we take a look at history, not necessarily the biblical record, but we can see it in the biblical record as well, but as we see in the historical record, that apparently Esau was quite successful. In other words, when he moved, he had to move because of all the livestock he had, but then as he moved into this land, which basically at that time was not as desolate as it is today, it supported his livestock when he moved, and he grew even greater in the land of Edom. And so he was being blessed by God. And here I say, well, he was the ungodly line. Why would God bless the ungodly line? Well, if we remember some of the things that we have learned in our sojourns through Genesis, you'll remember that Esau was to be blessed. Not with the godly line, not as the one that was going to have the line of Christ coming through him, but Abraham through this time, the blessing of Abraham was going to be modified and applied the blessing to even Esau and Ishmael too before him, who was of the ungodly line. And if you remember way back in Genesis, way back, the ungodly line was the line out of which came our metalsmithing, and all the innovations of the time came out of the ungodly line. And so God's common grace is applied to all. And his common grace applied to all does what? It points people back to God. Now it's his specific grace that salvation comes through. So we see this play through Scripture as we've been developing through Genesis here of God's ungodly line, but common grace to the sinful men out of both lines, and God's specific grace of what he was doing with the nation of Israel, pointing to redemption through the Messiah that was to come. And so we see that being played out right here in this very chapter 36. And that's why I kind of say it's kind of a departure, it's kind of a split in the road. It gives us a chance to look back at all that's happened up to this point as we are going through this last dealings with Esau. We're not going to deal with him again, although he does come up in Scripture, but this is the last big dealing with him in Scripture. And then to Joseph, who now in chapter 37, we're going to start next 14 chapters dealing with Joseph. Now, there were 14 chapters that dealt with Abraham. And there's 14 chapters that deal with Joseph. But the chapters that deal with Joseph are about 25% more verses than dealing with Abraham. So I'm not into numbers and stuff real big, but that does tell me something, that there's a lot going on in those two men's lives that we need to pay attention to, because God gave us a lot in Scripture dealing with them. And so again, a departure point here as we go into those next chapters. Okay, so then verses 9, let's see. Oh, wait a minute, let's back up. Sorry. Why Mount Seir? Why did he move over there? Why did he move into Edom? It says that he did, and we've been tracking that through the last couple of chapters, or more than that. But remember, Esau meant red. Edom meant red. And that is a reflection of the red mess of pottage that was instrumental in the history here. How Esau got to where he was. He sold his birthright, which means that he didn't respect God at all. And so we know about that, but why there? Why there? Well, if you don't have to look, but Joshua chapter 24, verse 4 says, "To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt." So Joshua says God gave it to him. It was a divine dwelling place. It was divinely assigned to Esau. That's where God intended for him to go. That's the only answer to the reason why that I can give. That's what God said he was going to do. Also in Deuteronomy, chapter 2, verse 5, it says this. "You," talking to Israel here, "you have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north and command the people, saying, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir." Now this is when Israel left Egypt, and he says you're gonna leave, and you're gonna go through by the way of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful, don't provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Okay, so even in Deuteronomy, we get a little insight into this. Esau was sent there by God. It was not the land that Israel was to take. They weren't to take even a footstep of it. And so you see God's sovereignty and his providential workings in the lives of mankind here. We see those indications. Okay, let's go on to verses 9 through 43 here. This starts the genealogy, and I'm not even going to read it. You can read it on your own if you want to. But we are going to refer to some parts of it. And I put a chart there in your notes that kind of help us get through that. I thought that would be helpful to do, because the commentators have quite a bit to say about these chronologies. But I thought it was best to just kind of summarize it in a chart. So look at the chart. As you see there, I have verses 1 through 8, which was the first toldoth. It just talks about Esau's wives and his children. And that was when Esau was in Canaan. Then I put the gray line, the gray bar across there. And now we're talking about when he was in Edom or Mount Seir, same thing. So verses 9 through 14, the genealogy talks about his sons and his grandsons. And these are viewed as tribe fathers. These were descriptions of people, and the scripture gives us the hint of that. It gives us different descriptions of the peoples that are in these genealogies. But these are his sons and grandsons that are viewed as tribe fathers. And then verses 15 through 19, another group of people are the tribe chiefs or princes of the house of Esau. So another division of a hierarchy or authority here. And then in verses 20 through 30, we see the genealogy of the natives of the land that lived there before Esau got there, the Horites. And we see them. We know about them because when Abraham had to go down and rescue Lot, there were four kings that were involved in wars down there, and one of them was the Horites. And so we see way back in Abraham's history these people that lived in this land of Edom, the Horites. And today we'll talk about them some more, actually. And then in verses 31 through 39, the kings of the land of Edom. So these were people that were kings over the land there. And then verses 40 through 43, another group of people that were the ruling princes, that is, the heads of the provinces. So it's kind of like the kings and the governors, so to speak. If you try to follow all these genealogies, it's not like the genealogy of our families, where, you know, we start with great-grandfather Alexander, and it comes down to grandfather Alexander, and finally through me, and then my son and my grandsons. Pretty chronological that way. These are not those types of chronologies. Some of these are parallel. In other words, they talk about the same time, but different groups of people in the same time. So you can see there that verses 15 and 19 and verses 20 through 30, I put the parallels there, the old and the new princes of Edom. So there were two people and two groups of people, and some of them overlapped. It's talking about maybe one group of people and the time frame with the older group of people overlaps in the middle, so it's not a straight chronological, it doesn't go straight time-wise. And then the last two there, 31 through 39 and 40 through 43, this is the kingdom of Edom viewed as to its kings and provincial rulers. So those two go together, they're not separate in the in the idea of time as it goes along. So it gets a little complicated, but it does give us a good insight into Esau and what was happening at the time of Esau. And that's very important to us because, as you can see, number four here on my outline is these tables or these chronologies here or these toldos carry the genealogy of the descendants of Esau down to the period at which the Pentateuch closes. So it's not just talking about the time of chapter 36, it's talking about Genesis, Exodus, you know, all the way down through all these chapters for the first five chapters. And so some of the historians have verified this by putting these timelines together and see how long it would take for these generations to go. And then looking at some of the other documents that they have to verify what time some of these kings were ruling in. Kind of interesting.
It is.
Kind of interesting.
And Joshua, the enemies that Israel defeated, those were confined to the land of Canaan around Jordan. The Edomites were just like out. They were doing their own thing. So I guess what I'm saying, the rest of the Pentateuch going in to Joshua and Judges is all focused on Israel?
More or less. Yeah, you've got a good idea there. But one of the things I found out in the genealogy, just to complicate that issue, is that Amalek is mentioned in one of these genealogies. Well, if you go back and look up Amalek was a protagonist, harassed Israel forever, all through this. And Amalek probably was a part of Edom here. And so this separation was not just a dividing line that nobody crossed over. Generally speaking, it was a setting apart, moving God's people to where he wanted them to go. But there was interaction, battles, raids, the whole time.
I can't remember this one, right where it is, but the children of Israel get ready to move, and they were going to go down and go around to save some time to get back into the promised land down by Edom.
Yep.
And they would not let them go.
Right.
And so God made, and I think Amalek had something to do with that at the time. And even to this day, he says he's going to do away with that particular lineage.
Yeah.
And it hasn't happened yet, but it's, I mean, there's a lot of conjecture that it's probably has something to do with the Palestinians that exist over there today, because they never had a country.
This whole thing of Israel today is very much intertwined with the history that we're going through now.
Yeah.
It's very complicated. And it's all going to get sorted out in the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
You know, I'll end our day in the book of Revelation today. I think the thing that we see out of this and what you're alluding to is that God has his purposes. And if you remember what Pastor Tom says, God is redeeming what?
A people.
A people for his purposes. And we see the evidence of that even right here in chapter 36 in these genealogies. And we see it in the instance that you were talking about as the nation of Israel was coming up out of Egypt and they needed to go through the land, and that was the land of Esau.
Right.
Now Esau wasn't there anymore, but but it was his people, his land, and they refused. They wouldn't let him through. Mm-hmm. And Moses said, well, what about just, you know, we'll buy water and feed from you. We'll be fair about this. And they said, no way. You don't set foot through here. And so they had to go around. And actually, it's interesting that you bring that up. The book of Obadiah gives the prophecies against, let me think about this, against Esau and what was going to happen because of this. The book of Obadiah. It's a small little book, and it's one of the first of the minor prophets, but it does address this. There was so much in here that we could talk about. We could talk about it for weeks, but we know that history, and we could look at that for.
So if you really want to get to the heart of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, you better start here.
You better start here.
Right.
And before here, actually.
Yeah,
in the book of Genesis. Okay, so so we see those parallelisms. We see the tables carrying these genealogies of the descendants of Esau down through the period at which the Pentateuch closes. And actually, what you're referring to is Numbers chapter 20, actually.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah.
I couldn't remember
what that scripture was. I got it in my notes here. I couldn't remember either. I just saw it. but human sin, now we see human sin throughout all this. On both sides of this godly and ungodly line, we see human sin. And the point that is really made here, these are all good stories, and we do need to understand them, but the point is, human sin does not change God's plan. Human sin does not change God's plan. We see the book of Ezekiel here. We see the book of Obadiah here. We see these down through the whole Pentateuch here, being these issues being addressed. And none of that human sin sways God's purpose at all. As a matter of fact, God uses it to accomplish his purposes, and we'll see that as we go along here. Okay. This process of the decline of Esau, and we've kind of alluded to that here, as time went along, Esau in the land of Edom there, became more and more ungodly. Esau despised his birthright in the beginning. He indulged his sensual desires. The names that are given here in these genealogies, there are meanings to these names most of the time. The meanings to these names, I think there's like 35 names here or something like that, and only two of them are associated with God in any way. Most of them are just deer or antelope or, you know, some name like that of nature or of the things that happen in nature. Esau did not name his children after God. Many of the patriarchs did. And so we see that spiritual decline. There's no interest in spiritual things here. As a matter of fact, it's just indulging in the sensual nature. So he failed to pass any regard at all for God down to his children and those after him.
You know, Brother Mark, that's so that's so Esau.
It is. Even, that's a good statement.
When you think about the birthright. For a bowl of potterage or soup.
Despise those spiritual things.
Yeah, he had no interest. He was a man of the moment.
Yes.
He was a man of the moment. He was a man of gratification of the moment. He wasn't concerned about the future. He said, I'm going to die, you know, so what will this be doing? and so on. So that's so his descendants were like him.
And as a matter of fact, Ezekiel wrote, Ezekiel 35, Milt says, I will make Mount Seir a desolate waste and cut off from it all who come and go. I will make you desolate forever. Your towns will not be inhabited. And today, for her part, Israel is again in the land of promise. So you see that great disparity between the two. Rejecting God and following God. As sinful, imperfect men, but still following God. Okay. So much here. So let me look at my notes and what we said next. How history changes things. And there's that Ezekiel verse there. Okay. So let's turn over to the back page of our notes. Let's bring it down to one of the things that we've been talking about. I'm skipping a little bit of the history here because I want to get to another set of charts in a second. But along the way of history, much later after this, two kings meet. This is in Luke 23. Two kings meet. One is King Herod, who is also Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great. Now, who are these people? This is the time of Christ now. This is Luke 23. Well, Herod the Great was an Edomite. He was from these tribes that we've been talking about. Now, the New Testament calls them Idumean, but that's the same. That's the same as the Edomites. And Herod the Great is the one who slaughtered all the babies in Bethlehem in order to exterminate Christ. So he just wiped out all the little children younger than 2 years old, or 2 years and younger, because he was trying to exterminate Christ. We won't get into why, but you can study that through history, Acts and Luke there. His son was King Herod, normally called King Herod, Herod Antipas, with whom we're concerned today. He was no better. He was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. He got upset with John the Baptist because John the Baptist pointed out his sin. He didn't like that, so he just chopped his head off. Okay. Well, it just turns out that Herod Antipas was there and met face to face the second king, King Jesus, of the descendants of Jacob. So again, the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob come together in the New Testament. And there they are. Actually, Jesus had been arrested and he had gone before Pilate, and Pilate had sent him over to King Herod to say, what do you think about this guy? Now, King Herod, like Pilate, said he's innocent. But they didn't do anything about releasing him. They just turned him over to the Jews to kill Jesus. So you can imagine what their purpose was here. I don't think that their purpose was to defend an innocent man. I think it was very nefarious. And in spite of what their purpose was, Jesus was crucified. So isn't that interesting how that works out? Isn't it interesting how God brings together history in this way? And what does that mean to us? Look at number 8 here. This is the choice that's before us. When you come to a fork in the road, do more than just take it. Take the correct one. And what is that?
The right king.
You can't go both ways. You have to go one way or the other. The Bible is antithetical. There's only two ways in the Bible. Antithetical, there's only two ways. So if you hesitate or you delay, that will be Herod's way. He just hesitated, he kind of delayed. That's the way Herod worked. You will live for self, and you will end up thinking yourself better than others and mistreating them, just like Herod did. If you want your life and the end of your life to be different from that, if you want to follow Jesus, that's the way you need to go. So, isn't that interesting in a chapter from Genesis about genealogies? We come to the New Testament teaching about Christ and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption of mankind. That is amazing, because look at the reflections that I copied here from Poor Man's Old Testament Commentary, the reflections. Esau's children were great indeed among men. They were great. But the seed of Jacob were beloved in the sight of God. So Jacob was loved and Esau was rejected. Jesus has made them, the redeemed, kings and priests to God and the Father, and they will reign with him. Revelations 5:10. And it says, "Dear Lord, give me that sweet promise and I ask no more." To him, it was said to the Laodiceans in Revelations 3, "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit to be with me on my throne." So if that is our goal, we can see how we get there. Faith in Jesus Christ. The rejection of the ungodly line of Esau and the acceptance of the righteous line of Seth, and now here we come to Jacob. And as we go through chapters 37 through 50 of the book of Genesis, through the line of Judah, and the line of Judah was preserved by Joseph, who is the main character of 37 through 50. So we're right here at this dividing line. We're right here at this hinge point in the book of Genesis. And so in the last remaining few minutes, what I want to do is I want to pass out a whole bunch of charts.
I'll do it.
Okay. And these are ones that I just copied and I'd given to the class when we first started Genesis 2 years ago. These are the exact same charts. Because I did an introduction to the book of Genesis.
Over in that room over there.
In that room, that corner room over there. Yeah. And over there, I could get them up on the screen. I called this week to see if I could use this, and I never got an answer back. So I didn't put them up on the screen.
Everybody was gone but to make the decision.
Yeah, everybody made
it. The shepherd's conference.
Yeah, to the shepherd's conference. So, but there's a few things here that I wanted to highlight. You don't have to look at the whole thing. You can take it with you and look it over later, but as we go through here, I just wanted to kind of verify what we said. Look at the first box there on the front page. It says the Pentateuch was written as an unbroken unity in content and historical sequence. That doesn't mean that everything is in chronological order, but it does mean that it's unified, it's unbroken in its unity, and to what's in it, the content, and to generally the historical sequence goes in order, generally speaking. Have we found that to be true? Yeah, I think we have. The books of Moses. Through Moses, God revealed himself. Has God revealed himself so far? Every class that we've had, every chapter of the book of Genesis. His former works, what he's done, we're learning about those. Israel's family history, we've certainly learned about that even more today. And Israel's role in the redemption of mankind. And so we have seen how Israel's role down through these genealogies has pointed to the redemption of mankind through Jesus Christ. Okay. The underlying theme is the initial unfolding fulfillments of God's promises made to Abraham. So we've certainly seen that. We've studied those prophecies made to promises made to Abraham, and we have understood what that theme is. And then it says here the Pentateuch is foundational to the rest of Scripture. If we don't understand these things, we don't get the full story from the rest of Scripture. Okay, let's turn over to page 2. And there in that box at the top, the background and setting, just go down to the bottom of that. It says Genesis covers a longer span of history than any other book of the Bible. Okay, interesting. So we give more of the historical records of what God has been doing than any other book in the Bible. Because, why? Why do you think we give more coverage there? It goes back to one of the original things that I said, and it wasn't original with me. Many people have said this. But the book of Genesis is the introduction of all the major theologies of Scripture. So we need to understand that background. Where did it come from? What was God doing? How did God do that? And we've been discovering that as we've gone through Genesis. Okay, then turn over to page 3. And here are some of the historical and theological themes that we've been talking about. But down at the bottom it said, God revealed himself and a new way of viewing the world to the children of Israel, which contrasted at times sharply with that of Israel's neighbors. Well, we see that contrast right here in chapter 36. We see that. God has revealed himself, and many times in new ways, a new way of understanding as God reveals it, contrasted with, say, Esau and Ishmael and Cain. So we certainly see that borne out in these historical and theological themes. Then let's turn over to page 4. Here's a list of some of the key doctrines in Genesis. And we won't go through all those, but one of the things that I want you to notice is that I took this out of MacArthur's Bible handbook, by the way. And if you'll notice, in the right-hand column, I give scripture references to the authority of God in creation, that doctrine of God the Father in creation and his authority there. But look at those references. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 31. And of course, it's other places, but that's the main one. And then it goes off to Psalms and 1 Corinthians and Ephesians. So we've completed a good beginning view of God the Father in Genesis already. God the Son, those references go up through chapter 18, and then it goes to the New Testament. So we've got a pretty good view of God the Son now, the agent of God in creation. And God the Holy Spirit goes up to chapter 6, the presence of God himself through the Holy Spirit in creation. And as we go down, we see that all those beginning chapters, we've covered these key doctrines in Genesis. Human beings, the fall, judgment. And look at redemption. It's kind of like halfway down, a little more than halfway down. Redemption. The rescue from sin and restoration accomplished by Christ on the cross. And it says Genesis 3:15, okay, the promise of the seed of the coming Messiah. But then look at the next one is chapter 48, verse 16. We haven't gotten there yet. As a matter of fact, we won't get through with redemption until Revelation. And we just read a couple of those verses from Revelation. But we've got a good start at it, and we'll get some more here when we get to chapter 48. And then the promise, the covenant, the blessings, chapter 48 again, Satan, angels, Revelation, and the nation of Israel. So we've covered a lot of these key doctrines. And we've certainly seen Christ in Genesis as well. and redemption through him. Then look at the last page. Page 6 there. Down at the bottom, just wanted to remind you as we studied Genesis, keep in mind that Moses didn't write a detailed history of each person or event. He didn't write the details of everything. This is in a narrative style. The Pentateuch is in a narrative style. So it's not intended to hit every fact. But what? He recorded only those things that helped him achieve his purpose. Now, God superintended that to achieve God's purpose. So what was that purpose? Well, or purposes, maybe.
The redemption of man.
It's the redemption of man. Yeah. That's the big overarching theme here. What are some of the other things, maybe, that go along with that? As we study Genesis and we see the attributes of God and we see the recorded history of the coming Messiah, you can think of a lot of different things, and go back to these charts and that'll help you think about it when you take this home with you.
Because it really comes to my mind is that humans, we're flawed, but God will use us in spite of that.
Right, that's right. It doesn't excuse our sin at all.
That's right.
But it certainly advances his kingdom and his purposes when we're obedient to what he's told us to do. Yeah, so we want to follow that fork in the road that goes the right way.
One thing that you said, he recorded only those things that helped him to achieve his purpose. You know, so often we'll be in studies and people say, wonder why he did this. Wonder
right.
why that God has a purpose for recording what he recorded. Sometimes we're so far off trying to figure out what wasn't written, we don't get what was written.
Right, and obedience to that.
Yeah.
You know, when we study through partners one-on-one, you study the attributes of God, and part of those attributes are transmittable. In other words, we can have those attributes of God. God is love.
Yeah.
Well, we can't love like God does, but we can certainly learn to love like he did. And so that's a transmissible attribute. Am I saying the right word?
I think I am.
Yeah, of God. But there are other things that are not transmittable, that are characteristics only of God, like God's sovereignty. He can't give that to us.
Omniscience.
His omniscience, and his omnipotence. Yeah, and so there's the answer. You know, let's take the things that he has given us and be obedient in those, and let those be the characteristics of our life. And let's believe that what he has done and his sovereignty and his grace, which can only come from him, as the answer to the reason why. That's a good enough answer for me.
Yeah. You know what you just mentioned a little bit before that is like Deuteronomy 29:29.
Okay.
What God wanted us to know, he revealed.
Right.
He wants us to obey that.
Right.
What he didn't want us to know, he kept it. It's a secret of his.
Right. It's maybe to be revealed on the last day.
Maybe
I don't know.
Yeah.
You know? But it doesn't make any difference if he reveals it to me or not, because I have faith in him.
That's it.
He knows what he's doing.
He knows.
So I just wanted to take the opportunity this time to really capitalize on chapter 36 of Genesis. I just thought it was a good time to remember all that we've learned and where we're headed and why Genesis goes the way it goes.
Good job.
And I think that we're getting a whole lot better understanding not only of Genesis, but of how God works in our lives as well. Okay, well, let's pray. Unless you had any questions, I'm sorry, I didn't give you a chance to. Okay, well, let's pray. God, we just thank you so much that you've left the record for us in Scripture of exactly what you want us to know, and that as we are getting to know it, we really see ourselves in the lives of many of these people, and we can learn from that as we dig in and as others have taught us, and as we can discern for ourselves how you want us to live, each one of us individually, as well as corporately as a church. And so I just pray that you'll continue to work through us to give the redemption story to others, to evangelize others, to help them see the truths concerning Jesus Christ and who he is and why he came and what he did and how it applies to each one of us. And I pray that our response will be to follow Christ, to grow in him continually, and to introduce others to him. And we rejoice, Father, at the redemption for those that you have chosen that we see in Revelation, and how we will rule with you, and how we'll be able to be in your kingdom. And so we just pray that you'll give us the understanding, the wisdom, the boldness to share that with others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.